Today's reading is from Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 27. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God."
And once again, a very happy new year to everybody. Whilst that reading is fresh in your minds, just make a mental note that what we're considering today is not a reading that just sort of randomly pops up in Luke's gospel. It comes at a key climactic moment at the end of the first major section on Jesus' identity. Peter has just said Jesus is the Christ. Immediately, Jesus says, "Yes, and I am going to suffer." And then he summons the disciples to follow him. Here is the great revelation that Christianity is not all glory now. It is a summons to follow a suffering Christ. And that means we share in that suffering in this life. We enter into a life of self-denial and not self-actualization. Ultimately, here is a summons to martyrdom as the ultimate test of Christian faith. So it's good, isn't it, just as we begin a new year, to get Christianity straight in our minds. That is Christianity. And a very happy new year to you. Woody Guthrie, the American singer-songwriter, sat down many years ago now, 1942, and wrote a list of New Year's resolutions. Here are the three that caught my attention. Wash teeth, if any. Shave. Take a bath. Well, I don't know how you're doing on those. I'm doing sort of okay by those standards so far for 2023. You'll see on the reverse, as I've already said, that we're not having a sermon about New Year's resolutions. We do often do that in culture and sometimes in churches on New Year's Day or the first Sunday of a new year, make some resolutions and that kind of thing. But I hope we'll come to two New Year's conclusions together, which will help us to resolve as a church family to be disciples, to be Christians in 2023. And the two conclusions, well, I don't want to give away the first one, but I think it will become very obvious very quickly. Before we get into the passage which Christian read for us, it's worth just making clear that according to Christ's teaching, on the one hand, you really cannot get a cigarette paper, so that is a very thin piece of paper, between faith and following. So a true Christian will be defined by the fact that they are a disciple. Even the demons believe what we believe about Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. What is the difference between you and a demon? What makes you a real believer? Well, not that doctrine so much, holding to it, but discipleship. You have set out to follow Jesus as your Lord and Master on this road of suffering. So that's something that we need to note on the one hand, but then on the other hand, we need to be very careful and just note that Jesus isn't therefore saying that you gain salvation by suffering for him, that you sort of earn salvation by suffering for him in that sense. Over Christmas, my father-in-law has lots of books, and I was looking at a biography of Thomas More of Wolf Hall fame. And in the first chapter of this account of his very strange infant baptism that took place all those centuries ago, surrounded as it was with sort of superstition and that kind of thing. And in the context of that, the author quotes a second century bishop who taught that baptism, which is less significant here, but then suffering, so baptism and suffering for the sake of Christ, he said, were the two acts which bring full remission of sins. And I mention that because of that second act, suffering for Christ. It would be easy, but wrong, to believe that I am forgiven by suffering for Christ. So just as baptism is not regenerative, that was a false teaching there, suffering is not redemptive. Jesus' death is redemptive. My suffering for him is not. I don't earn my salvation by being a follower of Jesus and suffering for his sake. Christ paid the price for my sin at the cross. So you just need to get those two things clear as we enter into this key passage. And so I suppose we could say this. Our reading is a summons to a life of faith. Faith in the most testing and real sense of the word, but faith nonetheless. And we're looking at it today because we're about to start a study of the next big and main section of Luke's gospel, sometimes called the travel narrative, because in chapter 9, verse 51, which is where we're going to begin our series in a couple of weeks, Jesus famously sets his face to Jerusalem, where he will visit for the final time and be slain for sin. And the next 10 chapters are just an account of this kind of death march to Jerusalem as Christ goes to accomplish our salvation on the cross. And so this is the immediate context for this big section we're going to be studying as a church family. And it has a lot to say about following Jesus. And I hope as we study this section, it will persuade us to take that study and these weeks of study very seriously. And so let's dive into our passage. And the first thing that I hope will persuade us towards that end is what we discover about Christ. What we know to be true about Christ. The fact that he is the Christ. Christ is not a surname for Jesus. It's his title. He's the promised Christ. And you can either write that down now or later on when you've been persuaded. Or not at all if you find the idea of an interactive sermon utterly cringeworthy, which I probably do actually. So there we go. Verse 24. Jesus says in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So here we're reminded, as we've already touched on, that there is a cost to following Jesus. Verse 24 tells us that 2023 is going to have all sorts of costs to be incurred. It's going to be a year, if you're a Christian, of self-denial. It's going to be a year, if you're a Christian, of particular suffering that is not common to the rest of the world. If you're a Christian and loyal to Christ, it's going to be a year in which you find yourself being misunderstood by our wider culture, seen as dangerous, perhaps. It might be a year in which you have run-ins with HR or the hierarchies. It will be another year in which we find ourselves depressingly on the wrong side of history, or so we would be told. It will be a year, and if you don't like being a rule breaker, this will be very hard. It will be a year in which you're just seen to be breaking the rules in our culture now by being public about Jesus and his teaching and his exclusive claims and his radical ethic. I heard of someone last year, he invited a colleague to a lunchtime talk and he was reported for doing so. And we're familiar with all of that. And what I want us to see is that it's worth following Jesus because firstly, he is the Christ. He is the Christ. And we're going to just sort of let that sink in and feel the reality of that by tracing chapter 9 through to Peter's big climactic declaration where he says, you are the Christ. And so if you turn back now just to verse 7, we'll pick up there with King Herod and his historical, factual observation about the person Jesus. So in verse 7, we read that Herod the Tetrarch, so Rome's puppet king in Judea, who you can read about in Josephus and things like this, Herod, the real king, He heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, that's John the Baptist, by others that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. So Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And so he sought to see him, the king, sought to see Jesus of Nazareth. He couldn't understand who Jesus was, and he asked, who is this? There is the key question for all people to ask. And the reason he's asking the question is because the whole nation has been totally taken up with the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of his disciples. Just immediately before verse 7, they had been commissioned by Jesus to go out and to drive out demons and to proclaim the kingdom and to show the inbreaking of God's kingdom to the surrounding area. And everyone has noticed it, and everyone is talking about it, and they are speculating about who Jesus must therefore be. And this is their speculation, that perhaps he's John the Baptist, or perhaps he's Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, or one of the other prophets from old. And all these people have one thing in common, they're all dead. But they think one of them has appeared. They've all gone to the next world, but they feel that as they look at Jesus' ministry, one of them must have come from the world beyond. In other words, the people felt that in the person Jesus, this world had been invaded from the world beyond, a visitation from the next world, from the dead. And that national speculation has got the attention of the king. This is a historical fact. And so Herod wants to see him. Who is Jesus? And as you look at his life, as you consider his public ministry, as you read again the famous feeding of the 5,000, which you'll see there in verse 10 of chapter 9, you come to this great conclusion that, well, he is indeed like no other. The speculation of the crowds about Jesus is ultimately inadequate. But their basic idea is right. Jesus has come from another world. Not via a resurrection at this stage. No, he's the promised Christ, born of a virgin, the God-man breaking into the world from heaven, the promised Christ. And the disciples are now finally realizing this for themselves. Peter in verse 20. Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. If you glance on and continue into the chapter, you'll find Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where two famous people have come back from the dead, Moses and Elijah. And they're with Jesus. And Jesus is shining in glory. And a voice comes from heaven as these Old Testament prophets fade away. This is my son. Listen to him. And if Jesus is the Christ, then of course we should do what God the Father tells us and listen to him. Because Jesus knows the future. He has come from heaven. He's the eternal son. Come into our world from outside of it. He knows how the future will unfold. Those of you who are in finance, this could be wrong, but this is my guess. I'd imagine that the one superpower you would love to have if you're in finance is the ability to tell the future, to know the future, because that just places you ahead of everyone when it comes to investments. And people spend a great deal of resource and time trying to have the best information at the earliest opportunity in order to be there first. And this is proven to be very important for people who've made lots of money in the past. So Nathan Rothschild of Rothschild fame made vast sums of money from the Battle of Waterloo. Why? Well, because as a money man, he knew the value of getting information early, and so he set up his own private sort of line of communication from France to himself via sort of horses and boats and messengers and that kind of thing. And he heard that we'd won the Battle of Waterloo before anyone else, a day early. His messenger got to him in 24 hours. The state messenger didn't get from Waterloo for another 24 hours after that. And so he was the only one who knew that we'd won the war. And he behaved himself and decided he'd take this information to the PM and went to number 10 or wherever it was. But the butler said that the Prime Minister was having a rest. So here was Rothschild. He was literally the only one who knew, and he was free to sort of go off and use the information. And so what did he do? He went straight down to the stock market, and he bet on a victory. Presumably, he bought up every government bond that there was, and he made a mint. Because early information is everything. Well, here is Jesus. He's the God-man. Oh, he's not just a prophet that's risen from the dead. He's the Christ come into our world from the world beyond, from out of eternity into time, and he's telling us now about the future. And we know that it's true because he's the Christ. And this is what he says. Let's pick it up at verse 23. Whoever would save his life will, says Jesus, lose it. Sorry, that's verse 24, isn't it? And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So there is the future. We don't know the ins and outs of us, of 2023, what it's going to be like. But we do know where history is headed. We know how it will unfold. It's been unveiled for us by the Christ. This is the economy of eternity. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And what I want us to do is just observe that statement and come to our second conclusion. That following Jesus is so obviously worth it. And you can circle whichever answer you like, but if you're a Christian, you'll circle yes. It is worth following Jesus as we look at what he has to say. Yes, there are costs to discipleship. If you have children in the future, they may be mocked in the playground. Your dream holiday or your dream home may have to wait till you get to heaven. You may suffer stigmatization, being misunderstood, unfairly treated, excluded, etc., etc., etc. A life of self-denial, battling the sinful self. It's not a bed of roses, is it? Were you reminded that you're a sinner over Christmas, by any chance? But following Jesus is so obviously worth it. And this is the logic. Following Jesus is worth it because the cost of not being a Christian is eternal, whereas the cost of being a Christian is temporary. Now you do the maths. The cost just doesn't compare. Disowning Jesus has eternal consequences. Just look again at verse 24. Jesus is going to go on to describe his second coming, which is why it's been the theme of our meeting. And so the setting here, as he speaks, is that great day of judgment. And he says, whoever would save his life will lose it in eternity. So trying to save my life, preserve my life, build up my life now is like a man in his castle holding on to the world's acceptance. But it comes at such a great cost because ultimately you have to disown Christ to do it. If you want to court the acceptance of the world, a world that rejects Jesus, you're going to have to disown Jesus. If you want to gain some grubby little corner of the world, you're going to have to face up to the fact that you'll lose all of it in eternity and more. Just look at verse 25. I thought this sentence ended with the word soul, but it doesn't. Verse 25, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, herself? Now, the self is the same as the soul. Our soul is our real self, probably in the most real sense. But just dwell on the language. Think. You won't often be invited to do this in a Sunday sermon, but think of yourself for a moment. Perhaps when you get home, you could stand in front of a mirror and think about yourself. Say, here I am, Tom Wright, 37, married to Emma, Harvey, Archie, Joshua, my sons. I stand in my house, I look around at the house, and I've stamped my personality all over it, you know, photos of me all over the shelves and that kind of thing. I'm joking. Think of yourself, your life, who you are. We're all very different, God-given graces, God-given image and dignity. Jesus is saying that we will lose ourselves. In the deepest sense, I will be lost and forfeit in eternity without Christ. To become a non-entity, writes one commentator, a mere derelict or cast away on the sea of existence. Such a life is not worth living. So that's the one side of the coin, isn't it? It's so obviously not worth disowning our Savior, no matter what the cost may be. I was, a few years ago, I don't know if you saw it, Mr. Selfridge came out. Has anyone seen Mr. Selfridge? You'll have to sort of rack your memories. No one's seen it. Well, let me, a couple of us have seen it, yeah. And, Emma and I watched it a few years ago, and it's the story of this likable Americans. All Americans, of course, are very likable, and he's the guy who set up Selfridges, and he made an absolute mint doing it. And he was the kind of guy, you just look at him in this show, he has it all. He's very dapper, well turned out. He drove a roller. His boys probably went to Eton. He had a house in Kensington, so on and so forth. And it was fun, easy watching this happy-go-lucky guy. It's fun to watch a rich bloke being rich, isn't it? And it was a great show. But I made the fatal mistake of looking up Mr. Selfridge, the real historical man, on Wikipedia during this show. And I discovered it. I'm really sorry if this spoils the show for anyone that's going to go and watch it. But he ended up destitute at the end of his life. And that ruined the show for me, because the whole thing then just became this sort of bubble waiting to be burst. And that is the reality. That is reality without Christ. Whatever you make in this life, you could gain the whole world. It would just be a bubble waiting to be burst. And the obvious cost of not being a disciple of Jesus is just so much greater than the costs that we will incur this year. And I think Jesus is saying, you know, just put the two in the weighing scales. Deny myself now or forfeit myself in eternity. There's no question. Turning back, it's not worth it. That's the negative, but of course there is the positive if you look back to verse 24. Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So here's the thing to remember as we go into 2023. To lose life is to lay aside something which I will gain back. The cost is temporary. You will get your life in eternity after you die. Any loss that you incur now, reputation, family, fortune, friendship, working relationships, promotion, popularity, family, whatever it may be, these are all costs that will be swallowed up in the weight of eternal glory. And even now, actually, I've been reflecting on this for a while now. Actually, of course, even now, and we're going to see this as we think about following Jesus in our series, no doubt, even now, to follow Jesus on this path is by far the best way of life. Yes, there are costs, very real and hard costs, but an honest reflection on the human condition, on how fallen and wretched and sinful we are as humans, tells us that it is obviously not a wise course of action to pursue self-fulfillment and self-actualization. It's going to be a disaster. I'm a sinner. Much better to follow my master in a life of self-denial under his lordship. It's so obvious. And people have actually seen this throughout history. So, for example, classically, self-mastery was the absolute epitome of true masculinity, not our culture's obsession with self-fulfillment and actualization. The Greek Stoic philosopher Epictetus, I think is his name, he said this: "No man is free who is not master of himself." That's so obvious, isn't it? And the Christian life is a life of self-denial rather than one in which I find myself just utterly, utterly lost and enslaved as I headlong pursue a life of sin and self-fulfillment. Tim Keller interprets verse 24. He sort of paraphrases it in a different context. With Jesus speaking, he says this of it, of verse 24: "If you seek happiness more than you seek me, Jesus, you will have neither. If you seek to serve me more than you serve happiness, you will have both." And it's true, isn't it? As you look at the New Testament, it takes this teaching today as the great application for the Christian life. And it's so obviously good. I was reminded of this reading Keller's book on marriage. Go into a relationship seeking to serve myself, and it will be a total disaster. Two people trying to do that, it's just not going to work, is it? Go into a relationship denying myself, following the pattern of Christ, serving the other, the relationship will work. And this is something that the Christian enjoys. So, in other words, whichever way we cut it, it is better to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I hope you can tick, it is worth it. There is a cost, but it is worth it. And we know it's worth it because Jesus is the Christ. He's come from eternity and told us how the future will unfold. It will all be summed up and concluded one day when Jesus returns, and verse 26 is fulfilled. Let's just end with verse 26 and a word of application. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father with his holy angels." That is the day that's coming. That is the day that's coming. The person ready to meet Jesus is someone who truly trusts him, such that they are loyal to him. I think it would be so easy to float into the new year sort of unthinkingly, and to float into sort of comfortable Christianity rather than radical discipleship, which is what this is. It would be easy to have a year in which we kind of talking about Jesus, talk a big game of the Christian life, but don't really live it. It would be easy to forget why we do all that we do as a church family. So, you know, when I read the Bible, come to a small group, when you perhaps go to Women in the Word on Friday, when you come to church on a Sunday. Easy to forget why we do it. We're disciples of Jesus. I'm doing this, not exclusively, but partly in order that I might know the mind of my master and therefore follow him on this path to the cross, in order that I might be enabled to do this, strengthened to stand firm in the faith. I preached this passage, I think, in the first year St. Nick started, which wasn't long ago. It was 6 years ago or something like that. It may have been the second year, but it was the very early days. And I listened back to the recording, and you could tell the room was much like this in terms of numbers. Because on the one occasion I managed to get a laugh out of people, it wasn't a very big laugh. It was a very quiet room. But I asked us as a church family, and perhaps you were here, just to sort of think, you know, into the future, what will our culture be? What will we be known for? Will it be radical discipleship? And I could just ask you, as you either look back, or if you're newer, but you've been living the Christian life now for more than a day, how's your discipleship going? And that will be something to pray about as we enter into 2023. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus, that following him is the best path to be on. Eternally, even presently, we acknowledge the cost that comes with our loyalty to Christ. We pray for the grace to endure, and we ask that you will give us faith to keep following Jesus as our Christ, to believe what he's revealed, and to each day live a life of discipleship, self-denial, losing life, eyes fixed on his return. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.